Well, please take a Bible if you've brought one with you this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll look please in the seats in front of you, you should find one there next to the hymnals. It'll be blue and hardback, and you can find this passage on page 1012. I do want you to follow along in Scripture. So if you are here and you don't have a Bible, you don't own one, then that Bible is our gift to you. Please take it. We want you to have a copy of God's Word, and please bring it with you as we study so that you can open it with us. We're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Romans, and we're going to begin by reading the first 17 verses of chapter 1. So please follow along with me in your Bible while I read here from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We'll stop our reading there for this morning, and we'll pause here now to ask for God's help as we look into his word. Pray with me, please. From the very opening page of Scripture, O Lord, we read there in those very few first words, in the beginning, God. And Lord, if we're wise, we stop to recognize that in every beginning, there you are in your good work, in our own lives, in our own existence, there you are. By you we live and move and have our being. And so we pray that in every new beginning, we would find your presence and your power to be at work. Lord, we're reminded of our great need of you this morning as we begin a study in this new book together. We're very well aware of how desperately we need your instruction and your help. How blessed we are to have your word in our hands, in our language. We pray that our hearts and our desires would respond to your word the way that the psalmist did, as was read for us this morning earlier, when he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Through your precepts, we get understanding and we learn to hate what is false. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. So help us, O God, to love your word and to delight in your word and to be shaped and changed by your word. You're the one who in creation called light to shine out of the darkness. And so we pray for that again today, that by your Spirit's work, you would shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and that it would be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Do your mighty work in us for your good, for our good, Lord, and for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Lovers of art are often known for obsessing over the tiniest details. They're the ones that you see sometimes standing and staring at a painting, and they stand there what seems like forever, staring at the same painting and never walking away. And as they stand in silence and stare at that painting, they're captivated by all of the small details, the use of layers, the masterful lighting, the brilliant shading, the subtle reflections, the carefulness of each brushstroke. And I'm not saying that those things are not in any way important. Each of them adds to the beauty of something. But what each small detail adds to is the beauty of the painting as a whole. And so as you appreciate that painting, as you notice those details, you want always to make sure that in the noticing of the details, you keep those details in their place and you remember that they serve the larger picture, the larger painting. This morning, as we launch into a new study of a new book, that's all that we're going to try to accomplish this morning, is just try to get a big picture view of the whole painting, if you will, the whole book of Romans, so that we understand what this book is about. We finished up a series in the book of Philippians through the summer, and having finished that up, we've just made it our practice here, generally speaking, to just study through Scripture one book at a time. And so we're going to begin a study this morning in a new series in the book of Romans. Romans is a book which is often studied and often loved. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary suggests that Romans has probably been the object of more intense study by more highly intelligent and motivated individuals than any other document in human history. Many Christians, probably we would say safely millions of Christians over the last 2,000 years have pored over every detail in the book of Romans. And they've mined out of its pages some incredible riches. So Romans is an often loved and often studied book. It stands somewhat unique on the landscape of New Testament. It's referred to in a number of ways. Some people call it Paul's magnum opus, that is, it's one of his largest, most important writings. It's also described by words saying that it is a doctrinal treatise. Its language is magisterial. It is a Christian manifesto, and some even say that it is the Mount Everest of the New Testament. When you stand at the foot of Mount Everest, if you were thinking about climbing Mount Everest, I don't know if any of you have ever thought you might undertake something like that, but if you were to stand at the foot of Mount Everest, you would, I think, be well aware that the climb to the top of Everest will be difficult, that it will require a lot of attention to detail. It will require patient, persistent effort. But if you stand at the foot of Everest, you also are, you're knowing in your mind that all of that effort is leading somewhere, and that is, you also know that the views from the top are like nothing else. And in that same sense, Romans stands, we may say, as a towering doctrinal treatise that will require of us careful study, diligent thought, patient observation, true humility, a willingness to traverse some quite difficult portions of Scripture, And in doing this, we know that there is a rich blessing for us as we study God's Word, because as we study God's Word, we are led step by step to ascend or to grow in our knowledge of God, and we will find ourselves in the study of God's Word at a place where we will find some incredible, awe-inspiring views. I think chapter 11, at the end of it there, has the language of some of these awesomeness of the views that can be seen from the book of Romans. Verse 33 through 36 of chapter 11 says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, so to him be the glory forever. Amen." That's the language of awe-inspired vision, having considered the depth of God's amazing work. I would say that probably for some of you this morning, Romans is your favorite book in all the Bible. I don't know, we're not going to take time for a survey on that, but some of you might be saying, yes, this is my favorite book. And maybe because God used this portion of Scripture in your life to bring you to saving faith. Maybe God, by using some verses or some passages or just a reading through the book of Romans, help you understand your absolute depravity and your need for a Savior. And you understood these things and you began to realize that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And you responded to the gospel and you were born again. Romans has so many clear gospel-centered verses throughout the book that you can find these verses and you can read them and you can follow along with them step by step, as it were, going down what's sometimes called the Romans Road. And in understanding these gospel-centered verses, you can begin to understand this good news called the gospel in a very accurate but a very simple way. God has used this book of Romans, I think, to bring many people to faith over the years. Some of them you may have heard of before. Augustine of Hippo was a tremendous theologian. In fact, Schreiner describes his theology saying that his theology has probably exerted more influence on the church worldwide than has that of any other theologian in the history of the church. And Augustine was wonderfully, powerfully saved from a life of tremendous immorality because of God's word in the book of Romans. It was the summer of 386 AD. Augustine at that time was already in turmoil. We know that God was clearly at work in his heart, and he was in a garden, and as he was in turmoil, there were children playing, and the children were saying this phrase in Latin over and over again. The little phrase translated into English is, "Take and read, take and read." And Augustine thought, well, maybe I should do just that. And so he went and he opened a Bible at random. It fell open to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, where he read, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." As Augustine read that, the Spirit of God moved in his heart and he believed it and he responded to it. And he was truly converted. Or you may have heard of someone by the name of Martin Luther. It's 1515. Martin Luther is very busy, working very hard, trying by his own piety and religious efforts to do all that he can in his own labor to somehow please God, to merit, to earn his own salvation, to earn his own righteousness and a standing before God. And yet he's constantly frustrated. He never has any peace in his soul because he knows that there's never enough that you can do. And that's the thing. With all religions that have works in them to some degree, the question is always, how do you know you've ever done enough? Luther was always plagued in his conscience, never knowing that he had done enough. He was an Augustinian monk, and as such, he was a professor of Bible studies at a university. And as this professor studying through the Bible, he had already finished a study all the way through the Psalms. Having finished the Psalms, his next book of study to teach was the book of Romans. And when Luther got to chapter 1, verse 17, which we read this morning in opening, he realized that the righteousness of God, which is described there in verse 17, is not the righteousness that God possesses. That's not to say that God's not righteous. Clearly, God is righteous. And that's actually what bothered Luther a bit. He, in one space, says he hated God. He was impossible to please. He was so righteous. And it was his righteousness that he had that meant that he would punish all unrighteousness. Luther had that part right. But he came to realize that the righteousness of God in chapter 1, verse 17, is not the righteousness God possesses. It's rather the righteousness which God gives to sinners. And he does this by his mercy and by his grace. He gives it to sinners who respond to him in faith, who believe. And when Luther understood that, the gospel opened up to him, and he was saved, and he was transformed by that gospel, as he understood it in Romans. From that day forward, Luther came to love the book of Romans the most. He writes in the preface of his commentary on Romans, saying this: "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul." Romans is a book that is much loved by people because God uses it in the lives of people to bring them to saving faith. Maybe you are here today and you love Romans because just in the way that God made you, you love the style of Romans. You have that engineer kind of mind that loves those logical, sequential steps in thinking. You love when arguments are built a step at a time until they are clear, powerful, airtight arguments. You love logic. And Romans is clearly that kind of well-reasoned, logical book. And then there may be some of us here this morning who love Romans, not because necessarily God used this book to bring you to faith. You maybe were a believer already, but you really hadn't progressed. You hadn't grown in your faith. You were essentially a baby Christian. And God began to use the book of Romans in your life to help you understand the richness of the gospel, the true depth of the gospel, the place of the gospel in your life to sanctify you as God is at work in your life. And God, you may say, used the book of Romans to help jumpstart your spiritual growth. And so there's a very deep and personal affection or love for this book that God has so wonderfully used in your life. Calvin essentially says that when he comments on Romans, saying, "If we've gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." And so herein, this wonderful book of Romans, we find that it's a book just full of powerful scriptural truth. It's a lengthy book, 16 chapters. It's going to take us a bit of time to work through it as we do bit by bit. I will try to encourage you on the outset here that we'll not go as slowly as the famous Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached 366 sermons from the book of Romans over the course of 12 years. I do intend to go a little bit more quickly than that, but we do need to recognize that it is going to take some time to climb Mount Everest. As I do always when we begin a new book study, I encourage you to be faithful to our gatherings here to study God's Word. And I can say that to you quite confidently, not because I'm a great expositor of Scripture, but friends, you need to hear God's Word, and you need to hear it week by week as it's given, and you need to let God's Word work on your life. And so I encourage you to be here as we study, and I always often encourage us to be personally reading the books that we're studying. If you in your own personal time will make it a point to just regularly read through Romans, or maybe you know the passage we finished last week, so you know what next week's passage is, read it ahead of time, and I guarantee you will glean more from our study if you will be allowing God's Word to be working in your life. And then finally this morning, before we look at the big picture of the book, let me just encourage you also to be regularly asking God to be at work in your life through the ministry of his word as we study this book of Romans. If we sit down to the book of Romans and we plop it open and we say in our mind, oh boy, here we go. I know this stuff. I grew up memorizing the Romans Road as a kid. This is familiar territory. I can't learn anything. Well then, friend, you won't. But if we come to the book of Romans and we recognize, God, you have given us your word because you want your word to be at work in my life. And I want you to change me. I want at the outset here, I want to say, God, I want you to change me by the time I spend reading and studying your word here. I think God will do that. I think we all need to recognize that there are things, as we sit here today, there are things that we think that are wrong. There are concepts that we think we understand that we don't. If we think we understand it all, we're deluded. And so we need to say, God, I want you to help change my thinking and sharpen my thinking as I study your word. And there are areas in our lives that need to change. There are some tremendously powerful application sections in Romans, especially later on. And we need to be saying, God, there are things in my life I want you to change. I want you to truly make me to be, in my living, a new creation in Christ. Heard one wise pastor comment on the book of Romans that many of us will have the opportunity to study through the entire book of Romans in a context like this, studying in a church family, expositing it passage by passage, maybe once in our life, just because there are so many other portions of Scripture to study, twice, perhaps, if you're fortunate. And so we want God to use this time to do great things in us as we study. So would you pray that God would do that for you? Well, that's enough introductory comments. I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning trying to get the big picture of this book, to step back, as it were, and look at the whole painting before we begin to study it bit by bit. We're going to jump around a bit and look at some sections, so please keep up if you're able to. I'll be referencing a number of passages. There are some questions that we ask every time we start a new book study. I think they serve us well as helpful questions in helping us get a lay of the land. They're the same questions every time. They're familiar. Who, what, where, when, and why? And they give us a big picture overview. So I just want to notice some of these questions as we get started here this morning. First of all, who? Who was it that God used to write the book of Romans? Who is the human author? Well, you see there in verse number 1, actually the very first word, chapter 1, verse 1, it's Paul. Paul is the one who is used by God to pen this letter of Romans. Actually, Paul didn't personally pen it. If you were to look at chapter 16, verse 22, Paul references, or Tertius there, references the fact that he's the one who writes it. He would be the scribe writing down what Paul dictates to him. That's the human side. We don't want to dismiss that in any way. This is how God works in this world. God uses means, and Scripture comes to us through human authors. But we also need to recognize that ultimately the author of Romans is God. And when we open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, we need to confidently say in our mind, this is God's word. And as I read these things, I am hearing the very voice of God speak to me what he wants me to say. It is his holy, inspired, inerrant word. Who's the author? Paul. Who's Paul writing to? Well, we read this again, chapter 1, verse 7. He directs this letter saying, it is to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So this is a letter to saints. That's the New Testament biblical word for Christians. This is a letter to saints or Christians, the church in Rome. That's why we call it Romans. It's a letter to those believers in Rome. Now, we don't know a lot about this church in Rome. We don't know where it got its founding. We do know that it was not started by Paul. Many other New Testament epistles or letters that are written to churches that Paul had founded or had been instrumental in. He had been to Thessalonica, he had been to Philippi, he had been to these places, and he writes letters to them, but Paul had not yet been to Rome. We read some hints about that in chapter 1. He'll say more about that in chapter 15. But although he had not been to Rome, he actually knew a lot of these people who were a part of the church in Rome. And chapter 16, if you've ever read Romans 16, you notice that Paul knows a lot of people there. In fact, he greets them by name. And so the church in Rome is probably a church that was founded by some people who were from Rome who had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. You can read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. It's listing the places that on Pentecost, the day that the Spirit of God is poured out on the people of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 10 says that some of those people were from Rome and they saw the outpouring of God's Spirit. And then they heard Peter stand up and preach the gospel. And many people believed that day, and presumably some of them would be these from Rome, who then take gospel truth back with them to Rome, and a church begins there in Rome. Romans is probably written the when here now, sometime around 57 AD, give or take a bit. Paul would be at this point toward the end of his third missionary journey. He's at a bit of a transition point in some of his strategy about where he's going to go with the gospel. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But it would be sometime in that period. Where does Paul write from? It seems that Paul writes the book of Romans from Corinth. He's staying in Corinth for a time. He has the opportunity to write. We see in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, that he sends this letter to Rome by the hand of Phoebe. And Phoebe is from Cenchrea, the port city right there outside Corinth. And so Paul seems to write Romans from Corinth there. And then now two more big questions that aren't quite so easy to answer. We have why and we have what. Why did Paul write it and what exactly did he write? And we'll tackle these two together because the why and the what often go together. If you think about if you're going to write a letter, what you write in the letter is often dependent upon why you're writing the letter, right? If it's a thank you, you're going to write thank you. And so we find that to be true here as we think of the why and the what in Paul's writing here. Why does Paul write an actually quite lengthy letter to a church he's never been to? It's kind of out of character. All these other letters, he's writing either to places he's been to or to people that he knows, labors with Timothy, or he writes to others. But in this occasion, Paul is writing a letter to a place he's never been to. He's writing kind of a unique letter, isn't it? It's full of rich doctrinal content. It's a letter that is clearly different in its style than some of the other letters that he writes. So why does he do this? Well, I think it's helpful at the outset here to recognize before we venture a guess, and that's what it's going to be, before we venture a guess as to why he writes this letter, we should recognize that nowhere in the book of Romans does Paul say, and oh, by the way, here's why I'm writing this. And so you find various scholars posing some opinions about why Paul writes. Some think Paul is just putting down in writing some of the theology that he's been teaching. He's been traveling, he's been pastoring, he's an apostle, he's been teaching over the last 25 years. And he hasn't sat down and just written what's essentially like a systematic theology book before. And so he sits down in Corinth and he writes out Romans. That's what some people think. Others think that Paul is perhaps planning to say some things in Jerusalem. He's in Corinth on this third missionary journey at the end. He'll be going to Jerusalem. And some think that the content of Romans is essentially a speech that he's planning to give when he goes to Jerusalem. But then that begs the question, then why would he write it down and send it to these people in Rome, right? And so I think there are a few hints in this book. Particularly, let's look at chapter 15, which seems to be most helpful, at least to me, in guessing as to the why Paul writes this book and sends it to the believers there in Rome. Chapter 15 is right here at the end, and he gets kind of personal here in expressing some of his plans and his desires. And he says here, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years, a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped by you on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your own company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So I think this gives us a bit of a hint here as to what is going on in Paul, what he's thinking, what he's planning, and why he writes this letter to the believers there in Rome. This is a bit of a turning point in Paul's life, in his missionary work. We often think of Paul as being kind of a modern-day, first-generation missionary. For the last 25 years of Paul's life, he had been traveling throughout that Roman region, throughout what is kind of north, on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea there, and he had been preaching the gospel. We call these his missionary journeys. You can read of them there in the book of Acts. And I think that's what he's referencing there in verse 19 when he says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I've preached the gospel. And he's describing this whole region that he had been through preaching and establishing churches. And so now, having been through this entire region over the course of three missionary journeys, Paul can step back and he can essentially say, this region is really no longer in absolute gospel darkness. There's gospel light there. Churches have been established. There are believers. The churches are reaching out. Light is spreading. And so now Paul says, I'm ready for something new. And he's the tip of the spear kind of guy, right? I want to go somewhere where Christ is not preached. I want to go to another dark place, a place where there's no proclamation of the gospel. And so he sets his sights on Spain. His plan is to go to Spain and on his way to stop off in Rome. And I think because of what he says here in chapter 15 and what we read a moment ago, that Paul would love to have this church in Rome be a kind of launching pad, a supporting church, like we support missionaries. He wants this to be kind of a sending church as he goes into Spain. Geographically, we don't think about the broadness of geography sometimes, but travel was difficult in these days. He can't just hop on a plane. And so to have his sending church or his home base be Jerusalem, he's a long ways from Spain, but Rome makes a lot of sense. And so he wants this church to be a launching pad, a base for him to go into Spain for further missionary work. And so he tells them his plan there in chapter 15. He says, I got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to drop off this offering. I've been collecting this offering from all these Gentile churches. I'm going to take it to the needy believers there in Jerusalem. And then when I finish that, I'm going to head for Spain. And on my way, I'm going to stop in, and I'm going to spend some time with you there in Rome. So hope to see you soon. But if Paul is going to come into this church in Rome, if he's going to connect with them and these believers, if he's going to get their support and their help, I think he recognizes that he needs to articulate his doctrine and his beliefs with a little bit of clarity. In thinking of this, I don't know that it's very much different than what happens to me sometimes. I get emails from missionaries, and they ask to come in and they ask to present their mission work. And attached to those emails, there's always a doctrinal statement. Here's what I believe. And there are some recommendations from pastors because they know that we want to partner with like-minded people. And Paul, as he's planning to stop in at Rome, hoping to have them be a launching pad for him going to Spain, I think he knows that there are some things he wants to articulate to the church in Rome. There have been some rumors that have spread around about Paul over the years. Some have said he's awfully friendly with the Gentiles. I mean, he's a Jew, but here he is. He's always hanging out with Gentiles. And I don't know about that. Others accused him, saying he's a bit soft on the law. You know, where does Paul actually land on the idea of the law? And should a Christian keep the law or not? And we're kind of wondering about that. And he says he preaches the gospel, but I'd love to hear exactly what is he saying when he preaches the gospel. And so as you look at the topics addressed in the book of Romans, I think that you find that these things, these perhaps hang-ups or difficulties, are the things that Paul clearly addresses here. He has a clear gospel presentation, a clear description of the place of the law, and clear instructions about how Jewish and Gentile believers are to live together in unity and love in the church. And so he appears, it seems, to be answering some of these objections, or these questions about him that would have spread as rumors. So I think it makes sense to say that Paul is writing this to Rome in order to fulfill this purpose. We should also, though, recognize here that Romans is not just like reading a systematic theology. It's not all doctrine. There's a very tremendously practical section which begins in chapter 12 and runs through chapter 15, and it's full of applications and commands. Particularly in that section, you find that there's a fairly lengthy portion addressing how Jewish and Gentile believers are to live together, looking out for the good of one another in love as they're in the same church. And that's probably because the history and the makeup of that church in Rome would have been a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people, but it would have shifted a bit over the years. If, and this is a guess, but if it's true that the church is founded by Jewish people who had gone to Jerusalem at Pentecost and heard the gospel and came back to Rome, and the church is planted, it begins, that church would be a very Jewish-flavored, Jewish-style church, probably meeting in a synagogue. That's not to say Gentiles couldn't attend. There would be Gentiles who were there, but it would be a very Jewish-styled church of believers. Jewish people would be the leaders in the church. But at some point, that's going to shift, because in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius got tired of all these Jewish disputes and arguments that are happening in Rome. He writes there that the arguments are about a man named Crestus, and most people think he's referring here to Christus or Christ. People are, you know, the message of Jesus, it's controversial. And there are a lot of arguments among the Jewish people about this Crestus. And so Claudius issues an edict kicking all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. In fact, you can cross-reference this to Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and you'll find that Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul meets in Corinth, are in Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome. And so all the Jewish people in the church, think of the church, Jewish-led, Jewish-flavored, meeting in a synagogue, overnight, it's all Gentile. And for a period of about 5 or so years, the Jews are completely out of Rome. And then they're allowed to return to Rome. In fact, you find in chapter 16, verse 3, that Paul greets Priscilla and Aquila, who have now come back to Rome again. But think about it. The Jews have been out now for 5 years. They come back into this church that had once been very Jewish-flavored. And now all of a sudden, there are Gentiles in leadership, and there's a bit of tension. There's tension about customs, there's tension about food, about laws. How do these things work together? And so Paul includes a fairly lengthy portion addressing how the church, how the Gentiles and Jews are to live together in respect to these difficulties. I think there are some wonderful applications in that portion for us. Well, did Paul ever make it to Rome? Well, in fact, he did. If you read the book of Acts, you find that Paul did make it to Rome, but not as he intended. He took that offering that he had been collecting to Jerusalem, and when he did so, he was arrested, and then he went through a series of trials. You can read of them there at the end of the book of Acts, and those trials were really not lending themselves to ever getting to where he was going to be freed, so he appealed to Caesar, and on appeal to Caesar was sent by ship to Rome. So Paul does make it to Rome, but he makes it to Rome as a prisoner. It seems that Paul never gets the opportunity to go to Spain. He never gets the opportunity to preach where he so desired. You say, well, what was God doing in that? I think we all need to recognize that we all have plans or things we would love to do if God gives us life, but God is the one who's in control. And we recognize that even out of Paul's failed plans or his plans that didn't come to fruition, we now today reap the benefits of this rich portion of Scripture that has come out of that. And so we're grateful that God, by his providence, has given to us his word in this way. So that's the who, that's the when, that's the where, that's the why, and then finally this morning, the what. What is Romans all about? Now, obviously, I've spent most of my time, and we don't have a chance for a thorough summary of the book of Romans. But if we can this morning, just briefly and quickly step back and look at a broad, very simple overview of the book as we get started. I think it will help us as we work our way through it. Turn back to chapter 1 again, because I think you find in chapter 1 Paul's theme for the book. And you find it in verse 16 and 17. After an introduction, he states his theme, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," and the "it" there is referring to the gospel, "it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," Jew and Gentile. "For in it," there's another reference to the gospel, "in it, the righteousness of God," remember, this is what Luther recognized, this is the righteousness that God gives, the righteousness that God provides for unrighteous people. "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So various themes are proposed for Romans, but I think it makes a lot of sense to just simply step back and say that it seems that the big theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. We sometimes use that word gospel in a very limited way, saying that the gospel is simply the facts, it's the presentation that an unbeliever needs to know in order to respond to this good news and be saved, and that's certainly true. In Romans, we see a very clear layout of all this gospel truth. This is how God has provided righteousness. This is how God has acted in redemption to save people who need to be saved. We should also recognize that the gospel doesn't just save us from our sins. The gospel is also the very thing that is at work in the lives of those whom God saves to help us to grow. We grow because of the gospel. We grow in godliness because of gospel work at truth in us. And so the gospel is not simply about where we begin, but it's about all of life. And Romans has a lot to say about the gospel. It has a lot to say about the benefits of the gospel, about who you are in Christ, about how you are to walk in the Spirit, how you are to fight sin, how you are to live in love with other people in the same church, even when you don't agree with them. That's gospel work. And Romans shows us the gospel at work in lives. Just a brief run through of the layout of the book. There's an introduction there in the first 15 verses, and then he gets to the theme of the book, which we read there in verse 16 and 17, the gospel. And then there's this very first large portion. It's a powerful portion that lays out the need for the gospel. That's what chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is discussing. This is mankind's need for the gospel. The gospel is necessary. This is the only way a person may be saved or made righteous in God's sight. This section can be summarized perhaps with the two words from chapter 3, verse 10, "none righteous." That's what that opening section is about. All mankind stands justly condemned under the wrath of God in his righteousness because of our sin. And this really is where we have to begin. Any gospel presentation has to begin here. This is what we sometimes call the bad news. But if you're going to be saved, you need to know what you're going to be saved from and why it is that you need to be saved. And so that opening section describes that very thing. This is the need for the gospel. And then the second section begins in chapter 3, verse 21, and runs through the end of chapter 4. And it is the provision of the gospel. Thankfully, the story does not end in chapter 3, verse 20, that says all mankind
are condemned under God's justice. Man, if Romans ended there, there'd be no hope. Chapter 3, verse 21 begins this way, "But now." And there's a turning point here where now the beauty and the light and the hope of the good news of the gospel is unfolded in this portion. God has provided righteousness for unrighteous ones, and he has done this as a gift by his grace in Christ Jesus. This gift of righteousness is not something that we earn or merit, but that portion clearly declares that it is received only by faith. And so chapter 4 holds up some examples of faith. It holds up Abraham, who responded to God in faith. It holds up David, who responded to God in faith. And it teaches us there that God's gospel, God's salvation, the righteousness that God gives, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The key words of that section might be found in chapter 3, verse 24, that phrase, justified as a gift. That's what's being described there. Chapter 5, then, explores the incredible benefits of the gospel. This is why it's such a loved chapter. It describes all the things that you and I have when we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have the hope of God. We have persevering grace. We have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. We have even an attitude that can look at suffering and rejoice in that suffering, as we heard even this morning in our Sunday school class. Chapter 5 explores how all these benefits of the gospel have come to belong to us because we are no longer in Adam, the one who wrecked it. By the way, so would you. But we are now in Christ. Christ is described in chapter 5 as being the new Adam, the one through whom all these blessings come. And having been united to Christ, in union with Christ, we have these blessings or these benefits of the gospel. Chapter 6 through 8 describe the work of the gospel. Or we might want to say the gospel at work. And as the gospel is at work in a person's life, it frees them from bondage to sin. That's what chapter 6 discusses. It frees them from bondage to the law. That's what chapter 7 discusses. And it teaches us to walk in the Spirit and live a life that is pleasing to God. That's what chapter 8 discusses. Chapter 8 is, and this whole section here, is hugely encouraging. You get to the end of chapter 8 and you're like, man, we could just like end the book right there. That would be a perfect place to end the book of Romans, because chapter 8 ends with this huge encouragement that God's purposes always work out for good to those whom he has loved and called and made his people. And it reminds us that there is nothing, whether visible or invisible, that can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful climax there at the end of chapter 8. But it begs the question, and Paul, as a Jewish writer, knows it begs the question in the minds of the Jewish people. If you say that all of God's purposes are working out for good and God's people will never be separated from his love, then help me understand what's going on with the Jewish people. Because by and large, most of them have rejected Jesus. How are God's purposes at work in their life? They are God's chosen people. Has God forgotten them? Has God turned away from them? In chapters 9 through 11, we find really are a defense of the gospel. The gospel is clearly laid out there being not God's plan B. It wasn't like God thought, well, we'll do this whole Jewish thing and they'll be my people. And then they were rebellious and they didn't obey and had bad attitudes. And, you know, enough of that. Let's try this Gentile. It's not that. The gospel is not God's plan B. His promises to Israel have not failed. He is still the all-wise and faithful God who is at work in his purposes. And he is at work even in Israel's rejection of him to accomplish some wonderful things. It's a very difficult portion. I think the most difficult portion of the entire book of Romans. We're going to have to carefully wade through that and have our thinking stretched probably in some ways. But it's a wonderful defense of the gospel and God's work for his glory. I think the key words come maybe in chapter 11, verse 33 there. We read them earlier. Wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what's being displayed there. God is at work by his wisdom and by his knowledge. And although we may struggle to understand God's work sometimes, although some of what he's doing does not make sense to me and it essentially blows my mind,
I can still, in humility, marvel at the depths of God's wisdom and his knowledge and his ways. And so chapter 11, verse 36 ends with this phrase, to him be the glory forever. And that's where we all have to get to. And then there's that last portion, chapter 12 through 15. This is the power of the gospel. The gospel's power to transform our living, to make us new creations in Christ in the way that we act. This is the portion that has all the practical exhortations for us. It's the portion that has the commands about how we are to live, and the section that deals with how Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the same church that disagree about some issues are to get along and to live together in love. And he'll even say in that section, that really is the fulfilling of the law, to live in love. And so it's a section which is very helpful for us about how we are to live. The key words may come from chapter 12, verse 2, that little phrase, be transformed. That's what the gospel is meant to do in us, to transform us. And then the letter closes in chapter 16 with a lot of gospel greetings. 28 different people are mentioned in chapter 16, and they're greeted by name there. And we step back from that and say, you know, that's a long list of people to say hi to. What's that all about? I think we need to recognize that as Paul is writing Romans, this is just another reminder that this is not just some sort of systematic theology textbook. You don't greet people in that. This is a letter written to people, and they are people who Paul loves because they have been saved by the gospel, and they have been brought into a new family and have new relationships. And so this letter that he writes to them comes to them through this relationship that Paul has with them. Friends, you and I are a part of a new family. We often refer to this as our church family, and that's because we have been made a part of this family by God's grace in the gospel. And so Paul personally greets a number of people that he knows by name there in chapter 16. And then he ends, and with this we're done. He ends with that final phrase there in chapter 16, verse 27, where he says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. What's Romans about? What is supposed to be the theme that resonates in our hearts as we study week by week through this book? It's to be, not only is the gospel wonderful, not only am I excited because what God has done for me in it, but this is about God's glory. It's the glory that goes to his name. And so may that be our recurring theme as we study this book together. We're going to close in prayer here, and then we're going to sing about this glory. Shad, I forgot to mention to you that our closing hymn is on the screen. So if we can get that going, and then we will sing together about the glory that rightly goes to God. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you for your providence in giving us your word. We thank you for the things which bring about your word and how you were at work in Paul's life. And Lord, we're also grateful to step back and recognize that this is your inspired word, that in it we hear your voice. And we want to hear your voice. We need to understand some things better. We need to be challenged about how we live. We need to get some of our theology straight. We need to have a right view of you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we spend time studying this book together, that you would allow us by your grace to grow, that you would change us. We pray that the gospel would be clearly preached and that there would be some, even here on a Sunday, who will hear your word and will respond in faith and believe and be born again. And Lord, we pray most of all that in all of it you would receive the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.